All right, brothers and sisters, we're going to get cracking here if we can, so let's pray together. Father, we bless you and we thank you so very much for this beautiful day. And Lord, it's a day that we've set aside, or a weekend we've set aside anyway, for giving you thanks, for remembering the good things you've done. And so, Lord, our hearts turn to that. We remember every good and perfect gift. It comes from you. And so we say thank you for that. I thank you, Father, for this time that you've given to us today, and I pray for our brothers and sisters who are not with us, or traveling, or out and about. God, bring them home safely. And I pray, Father, for this time that you've given us together now, that you would bless us, encourage us, teach us. Father, let iron sharpen iron. Most of all, let your Spirit do its deep and abiding work in our hearts. And for that, Lord, we're so thankful again. We ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen. We're going to pick it up, or we're going to finish in chapter 13 of the book of Revelation here this morning, and then we're going to move very quickly through the next couple of chapters, pausing a little bit longer in chapter 16 again. But I do want to just reiterate where we've been. And now that I got myself some projector stuff. We talked about this guy called the false prophet, and we've picked up his story again in Revelation chapter 13. And we sort of discovered a little bit about what this guy represents, who he is. And we ended up our talk with this whole issue of 666. That number that's been so evident in Christian literature for the last 2,000 years. And again, I just want to reiterate to you that I think that depending on the numerical code that you choose to use, you can make 666 add up to just about anybody's name. And I really, truly don't think that the number was ever given to us to somehow point to some individual. If my understanding of end time prophecy is correct, then the Antichrist won't even be revealed until the church is gone. And if that's true, then we spend an awful lot of time trying to find, who's the Antichrist? Well, it's Bill Gates. Well, it's Bill Clinton. Well, it's... the list is just endless. I don't want to play those games. I did suggest to you, though, and we've talked about this much in prophecy, that there are numbers in Scripture that come up over and over and over again. The number 3, for example, comes up, it seems, right through Scripture, and it always seems to point to God. Yeah, right from the understanding we have of the Trinity, all the way to Christ being dead for 3 days and 3 nights. So the number 3 has always come to represent in Scripture, it seems anyway, God. And the number 6 has always been a very, very strong number in terms of representing humankind. Right from the creation story where Adam and Eve created on the 6th day, all the way through. So the 666 to me is nothing more than a picture of the Antichrist as man, the 6, attempting to or representing or trying to take the glory from God, man being God. And I don't think the number means anything more than that. And, if the tribulation comes and I'm wrong, forgive me. The book of Revelation is certainly a challenging one to interpret properly. But I encourage you, don't spend hours and hours and hours through these books on numerical codes trying to figure out who the Antichrist is based on this number. Because truly and honestly, it makes no sense to try when I can show you a dozen different codes that would lead you to a dozen different answers. We human beings are really good at playing with numbers, and we can make numbers do an awful lot of things. So I don't think the challenge of the book of Revelation is to somehow figure that out. When the Antichrist, whoever he is made evident, I don't think it'll take a number for us to go down there. But I did want to make a reference again to this whole concept of buying and selling, because according to Revelation 13... he'll control the economy. So I led you back to a first century understanding of that, a guy by the name of Domitian. Domitian was an emperor, or the emperor, over the Roman Empire during the time of John the Beloved, while he was writing the book of Revelation. I can't remember exactly the numbers. I know it was the mid-80s through, I think, 95 or 96 AD that he was emperor. One of the things that Domitian was very strong in is what we call the imperial cult. The imperial cult went something like this in the Roman Empire. And not every emperor did this, but some of the emperors actually claimed to be deity. They claimed to be a god. And because of that, they demanded, in some cases, worship. And if you didn't worship the emperor as one of the gods, then you could be in a lot of trouble. One of the ways that was symbolized, as we've made mention before, is you would attend the the cult, the emperor's temple in whatever city you were in once a year. And you'd take a pinch of incense and you'd throw it in the fire and you would proclaim, Caesar is Lord. You'd make that statement. And in some cases, not all, but in some cases, we have found inscriptions in which people were given a document. It was called a kerygma. And Domitian was one of the ones that did this. And it was a document certifying that you had made your declaration that the emperor was one of the gods. And that piece of paper then would allow you to buy and sell. It would allow you to be a participant in one of the trade guilds. So John has that image in his mind. I mean, that went on in his day. When he now talks about this Antichrist who, without receiving a mark, disallows anyone from buying or selling, that makes sense to the first century people. And it makes sense to anybody who studied Roman politics all the way along. It made sense. But I'm suggesting here that the Antichrist, when he does this, is on a vastly larger scale. And of course, the question in Christendom has always been, how does an Antichrist control an entire economy? So I guess from probably the 1940s and 50s, when the United States introduced Social Security numbers, Canada introduced SIN numbers, that's when Christians started to say, oh, it's the mark of the beast. You know, don't take one of those numbers because now you can be tracked. And if you can be tracked, then you can be controlled. To a degree, that's true. But we found out back then that that wasn't the mark of the beast. And then, of course, in the 1970s, you remember the UPC barcodes, universal product codes, those little black line squigglies. And they're on everything that you buy today. Because you can take a little hand scanner and scan it, and you can connect to a database, and you've got information on the product. UPC was the Antichrist, or was the mark of the beast, don't take that. And of course, in the 1980s and 90s, we developed a technology that would allow you to embed what looks like about the size of a grain of rice, but it's a tag, it's an electronic device that can be embedded in the flesh of the skin. And a person can be tracked with that tag. They get close to a scanner and you can read the scanning information. And of course, in the 80s and 90s, that was the mark of the beast. Boy, you take one of those and you're going to be controlled. And then in the last decade, the technology that we've got is called an RFID tags. They're very small tags, again, that can be tagged on all kinds of different products. And the scanners can be read anywhere within a room. So, for example, Walmart is very good on when they're tracking all their big shipments of stuff from store to store. They'll put RFID tags on the boxes, and they have scanners set up in a room so they can tell you basically what's in the whole room just by reading the electronic information from their RFID tags. And there was more material that came out in the 2000s. Oh, these are the mark of the... You get the idea, right? We don't know what the technology is. The technology doesn't matter. What does matter is, according to Scripture, the Antichrist has the ability to control economies. Now, is that possible today? Of course it's possible today. I shared with you last week the little story a couple years ago. I had made an online transaction with my Visa card, and the Royal Bank looked at it and said, oh, somebody stole his card, and they locked out our account. So Carolyn and I, we couldn't use Interact, we couldn't use anything for a weekend. And the bank was very apologetic, but even my local bank manager couldn't undo the damage because it was done somewhere in BC. And so for that weekend, we were locked out of all of our accounts. We couldn't buy or sell. I thought, man, this is the Antichrist coming here. What? Now, the bank was very apologetic because it was their error. And in fact, they sent us a nice gift certificate for a meal at some fancy restaurant to say we're sorry. And I appreciate that. I know it was a mistake. But it highlighted the point that in today's culture, it really is possible to control who buys and sells. Literally, our account was shut off. We had access to nothing. When I was going through my grandfather's estate, this was many years ago, he died in 1993. My grandfather lived through the Great Depression. And when we were going through his attic, we came across a bag of cookies. It was a cookie bag, Dad's cookies. Anybody remember Dad's cookies? Yeah, I didn't. Anyway, we undid the bag and we found $5,000 cash in there. So what in the world? Why would somebody have a cookie bag with $5,000 worth of cash in it sitting in his attic? And so we went down to the lawyers and said, what are we supposed to do? Oh, we made a record of that and we did all the right legal things to get it into the estate account. But the lawyer said it's very common for anybody that lived through the Depression. Because when the banks crashed during the Great Depression, nobody had access to cash at all. And so there was a huge glut of people that after that period of time took a wad of cash and stuck it away under a mattress somewhere in case it ever happened again. So you understand the concept that in our culture today, if we're without cash, we can be shut off. That's a reality. Life becomes very difficult if you don't have a credit card today. You can't, well, I was going to say rent a movie, but you can't rent a movie anywhere anymore. You certainly can't rent a car. You certainly can't get a hotel room. I mean, those require a credit card today. Just, if you don't have a card, you're toast. So our culture has now moved to a point where this is not science fiction anymore. If someone called Antichrist came on the scene and wanted to control a majority of the culture, we certainly could see how that could manifest itself. So this is not pie-in-the-sky stuff anymore. I would suggest that by the turn of the, you know, into the 21st century, we're now to the point where this prophecy, this verse, or these verses can be fulfilled very directly. Now, are we moving towards a more cashless society? Of course we are. Cash has many problems associated with it. Number one, it's hard to control. Governments don't like that. If you don't believe that you can control, if you can control cash and control a lot of things, all you got to do is look at Iran today. Without trying to get into the economics of the Iranian situation, you know that there's an embargo against them by the United States, who, of course, holds the U.S. currency, which is the world standard at this point in time. But it's intriguing. I read a long article last night on the economy of Iran and how they are able to manipulate their economy to such a degree that this embargo against them is not affecting the poor. It's only affecting the middle class. And again, I'm not going to get into the technical details of that, but there's only one subset of the culture right now that's feeling this embargo badly. And the whole political purpose of that, apparently, is to make the middle class in Iran very angry with the United States for the embargo. But by Iran very carefully controlling its own currency, and by the way, again, if you follow these things, you'll know that the Iranian currency is almost in a period of hyperinflation right now. Their money is almost worthless on the global market, but it's still very valuable within the local culture. Iran has been able to manipulate that situation so that the embargo only affects a certain subset of the culture. Very, very powerful tool. Anyway, without getting into that any more than that, just understand governments have the ability to do this. So you can understand how economies can be manipulated on a scale that affects certain people. And that is apparently one of the skills the Antichrist will use. So without any further ado on that, are there any questions that you have on this whole 666 issue? If I understand Revelation correctly, and again, you understand, it's a hard book, but it is my belief that the church is gone before any of that will ever manifest, that it actually won't manifest itself to the, you know, to the great degree until the second half of this tribulation period. I see the first half of the tribulation period building up to this man acquiring power and authority, and he'll do it in a very fast way. But I see much of this manifesting itself in that second period, in that second half. No, all the mid-trib people are saying is that the rapture of the church will occur in the middle of the tribulation. So that for the first half of that period, we would be here, we would understand then who the Antichrist is, and there would be a certain amount of persecution, sort of layered against the Christian church. I find the mid-trib position to be very untenable, though, scripturally. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. But yeah, that's what they would say. Anything else? Okay, let's just get a little bit of practical thinking about this. Just from what we learned last week, and I don't want to reiterate the whole last week's lesson, but I do want to pick up these thoughts because I think they're important. This false prophet is somebody whose job it is to bring glory both to Satan and the Antichrist, not unlike the workings of the Holy Spirit, whose job it is, in a sense, here on earth, is to bring glory to Jesus, to bring glory to the Father. So let me just give you these practical thoughts for you to consider. Number one, whoever this false prophet is, again, it's impossible to know at this point in time, understand that what he creates is going to be a religion that is appealing to everybody. Now, I just want to take you back to a verse here for just a second. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You don't have to turn there unless you need to, but Paul writes this to Timothy. Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. So 2 Timothy 3 deals with events in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, proud and boastful, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful and holy without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control. We know that list. He goes on and he says that they'll be lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, and they'll have a form of godliness, but they'll deny its power and have nothing to do with them. Paul is trying to indicate to Timothy sort of what end time events look like. And I know that you can apply this teaching to the entire Christian period. But I think Paul's got in his mind how culture ends up when it ultimately moves away from God. And ultimately it says when we move away from God, because we're intrinsically still religious, we have a desire to know who God is, who our Creator is, why are we here? Those are important questions to us. And a faith, a religion, tries to answer those questions. And so as the culture moves away from God, it still stays religious. You know, we're thinking that, you know, the Antichrist is going to come in and he's going to destroy all religions. No, not at all. Antichrist comes in and creates a new religion. And it's a religion that's very alluring. Paul would go on to say this. He talks about Jannes and Jambres in this passage in 2 Timothy. But he says that, talks about leaders. These are the kind who worm their way into home and gain control over weak-willed women. And he says that they will gather themselves together, these kind of teachers. And they'll do that because what they're going to teach is going to sound so alluring. It's going to, oh, this is awesome. This is great. This is the kind of religion that we need. And it will have nothing to do with Christianity. So I need you to very much understand this, that as a culture, we're not becoming less religious. We're actually becoming more religious. In fact, I would suggest to you today, as much as you may disagree with me, that if you were to take a general sampling of the entire world and ask them, do you believe in a God? More than ever, the answer is yes, we believe in a God. But the question is what does that God look like? What does that God do? How do you approach that God? And there are many, many, many ways today in our cultures worldwide in which people are attempting to find God. So understand that the false prophet is creating a religion. Now, of course, the question is, what does that religion look like? Well, I've jotted down in your notes, it's going to have the power to move the masses either to tears or whip them into a frenzy. In other words, it's like our Occupy movement today, which I got to admit, I chuckle at a little bit because I listen to some of the people who, you know, done the Occupy Wall Street, Occupy Saskatoon, Occupy this, and you listen to the messages, and we don't like corporations. We hate corporations. We think corporations are evil. And yet they're all sitting there with their iPads and iPods and iPhones, you know, which were given to them by big corporations, and they're sucking back on their Starbucks, which is another great big corporation, and they're wearing their Nikes, which is another. You get the idea? We got a culture that's whipped into a frenzy over things today without necessarily fully grasping what those things are all about. Well, that's an ultimate picture, I think, of the false prophet. Only it's not going to be a social movement, it's going to be a religious movement. And so my caveat, my warning here, my thinking and how do I make this practical, is I'm very careful about religious movements today and about what they represent, especially within Christendom. Because there's a lot of movements, subcultures, if you will, going through the Christian movement. There always has been. But I would suggest to you that as we move towards these last day events, that there's going to be more of that. There's going to be more of an emphasis on religious ideas, on power, on spiritism, on results. And there's going to be much less emphasis on redemption, the blood of Christ, discipleship, basic Christianity 101. So watch for that. So question for you, have you seen undercurrents of that already? Are there things in Christendom today that worry you a little bit? Yeah, the emergent church movement, at its roots, I like, because at its roots it says that as a church we need to be more heavily involved in our culture to bring the message to people. And that's not a bad thing. But you're absolutely right, because along with that comes an awful lot of extra baggage. And perhaps some of the worst baggage that I see in that movement was the complete disrespect for anybody in leadership, for anything of Christendom larger than the local person. Because really, that movement, the whole emergent church movement, basically says that the most important part of Christianity is me. It's me. And so when you look to the emergent church and you ask them, how do you feel about leadership? We don't have leaders. We don't believe in leaders. We don't believe in denominations. We don't believe in churches because they're all bad. And I get very, very uncomfortable with that, because, and again, you know, you may say, Williamson, you're tainted because you were pastor for 20 years. Maybe. But I do still see leadership given to the church in the book of Ephesians, for example, for the edification of the church. There are still pastors and evangelists, missionaries, teachers. Those are gifts that God gives. And to simply say that we're going to throw those out because we don't like leadership, that's a scary part to that movement to me. And ironically enough, in the last 4 or 5 years, you've seen a huge shift from those who, quote-unquote, started the movement, who are saying things today like, it went somewhere we didn't want it to go, and this is why. It's because there was this, it's about me, it's about what I do, it's not about a community so much, it's not about a church, it's not about leadership, it's not about accountability, it's just about me. And me is a bad word, in a sense, in the Christian world. Because really, the Christianity at its core is us. It's us in Christ. It is community. It is redemption. So we can't change the focus of Christianity to it's me. So absolutely, good point. Anybody else? Anything else you're seeing in Christendom today that worries you a little bit?
When they don't teach how to believe. Okay.
So there is, okay, let me find a good way of saying this. I have no problem today with good, solid debate. The Christian church has always been about fleshing out our theology. Where I have a problem, and I know exactly what you're talking about now, is people that have come along and say, well, we reject this simply because it makes no sense to us. And there is a strong movement, not a theological movement, but a movement that says, because we believe God is loving, how could God create hell? Ergo, there must not be a hell. What that ultimately does, and that kind of an argument, what it does, is it puts us in the place of God. I'm uncomfortable with hell. I don't like the doctrine. I wish I could eradicate it out of Scripture. I would much rather be an annihilist who believes that, you know, God simply annihilates, takes out of existence anyone who rejects the kingdom. The problem that I have with that is, though I would love to see that, it's not in Scripture. Now, there are annihilists in Christendom, and that's fine, but I don't theologically see it. So I'm with you. I hate the doctrine. I wish it weren't there, but the reality is that it is there. And to negate it simply because it doesn't square with our emotions is a very dangerous thing to do. Because, as I've said so many times before, you end up with a bumblebee Bible, right? Where you highlight everything in yellow that you like and everything in black that you don't. Now, what have you got? You've got something far less than the revealed Word of God.
I was reading this week in John chapter 6 about when Jesus makes the meals, that the statement of, I am the bread of life, where there is my flesh and drinks my blood.
Right.
And it's such a, I mean, people were just like so shocked they've been following Jesus because of all these miracles. And then he says this, or what seems to be a very outlandish, crazy idea. And the majority of the disciples just walk away. And you know how, and then Jesus says, well, that's why I told you, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. And you know, you're talking about a religion that looks and feels alluring, and that's really, you know, it comes down to it. Is it so appeasing to our flesh that it's an easy religion?
Yep.
Christ's way was never easy. There was layers, there was depth to things that only the Father can reveal. And we need to be careful too that it's not just an easy religion. It's never been easy to follow the Lord. But yet we want that. We want something that's very easy and something that I can do on my own. And it's not.
Yep. Consider the temptations of Christ, for example, Matthew chapter 4, and apply them to what you know about the Antichrist. And like Carolyn has pointed out, you're going to find that there's an incredible overlap. For example, the devil comes to Jesus and says, if you bow down to me, I'll give you everything. I'll give you all the kingdoms, because in essence, I have the power and control of them right now. Jesus doesn't say, no, you don't. Jesus recognized Satan was the god of this world, like Paul writes about in Ephesians. But Christ also knew that in order to redeem, to transform, to make us again what we were originally, you can't do it through Satan. Satan doesn't have the ability or the authority or the power, but it's got to be done through the Father. And so Jesus faces the temptation. Do I get the kingdom, quote unquote, the easy way, or God's way? So you see that is an alluring that goes all the way back to the garden. You know, hath God truly said, oh, it's okay if you eat of the fruit, disobey God, you'll be like gods. You know, you'll be in control, you'll have the power, you'll have the authority, you'll be able to determine your own destiny. And that's the temptation, of course, in the garden. It's the temptation that Jesus faces, and it's the temptation in the book of Revelation. Is the false prophet comes on this scene, and he produces this religion that does exactly the same thing. It's the temptation of Jesus all over again. Do you want it God's way or do you want it the easy way? I guess what I'm saying and what I'm hearing, and I really appreciate these thoughts, but what I want you to draw away from this is Christianity has never been defined as easy. And I wish sometimes that we would remove that from our vernacular. Come to the Lord and your problems will be washed away. No, that's not how it works. In fact, Jesus says, you come to me and you're going to face a certain level of persecution that you didn't know before because you love me and the world rejects me. If the world rejected me, the world will reject you. And so, you know, Christianity is not this easy way of simply coming and everything just gets washed away. It is a road and it's a journey and it's a hard journey sometimes. And it really does come down to a journey of faith. So I guess I do want you to see that. And I want you just to be eyes open and alert. Like the men of Issachar. We'll discuss them in a minute. Eyes open and alert to culture. To movements that tend to take Christianity and the various world religions and amalgamate them into something simple. Maybe the best way I can say it is into a pablum. You know, it's interesting, if you read the article in the newspaper on Saturday about our Canadian government disallowing funding to Christian chaplains within our prison system. And within the article it says the only people that are going to get funded now are the people that are working in the chaplaincy system that can effectively minister to all faiths. And when you think about that, that sounds so reasonable, right? Well, we want our spirituality to be to all faiths, but really what that's saying is me as a Christian pastor should be able to minister as effectively to you as I could to a Muslim. Now, what does that make me? It makes me hypocritical. Because the faith of Islam and the faith of Christianity are mutually exclusive. You can be one, you can be the other, but you can't be both. Because they teach radically different ways of approaching God. In fact, they teach a radically different God. So even in that tiny little illustration, you see a bit of our culture in Canada moving towards this, well, you know, the only way that it's going to work is to bring all the faiths together because
The reality is that all faith's called war. You know, all wars are caused by faith. All wars are caused by religion. All division is caused by religion. Well, you know, it's insane when we think about things like that. But that's where we are as a culture. So see that and understand it. All right, let's move on real quickly. False prophet creates a new alluring religion. Second thing that I want you to remember again, and we're just going to hammer this home, commerce controls. iPhone 5 came out a couple weeks ago. When you look at the iPhone 4 and the iPhone 5, these are two telephones. iPhone 4 is a nice telephone, does all the jazz. The iPhone 5, slightly better processor inside of it. You know, a nicer screen, looks a little slicker. And they lined up around stores all night in some cases so that they could get their iPhone 5. Gotta have it. Gotta have the latest. Gotta have the greatest. Of course, it costs $1,000 to pick one of those things up. But you gotta have it because it's cool. Commerce, brothers and sisters, is controlling our culture today, and that's a reality. I'm not going to see that change. I don't believe that, but you do have to understand that there is a grab to have. And that, I think, is something that as Christians, it's just we always need to be cognizant of. When I'm feeling low, when I'm feeling blue, what do I want to do? I want to go buy something. I'm a guy. I want to buy something electronic. I want to buy something high-tech. Because somehow that'll make me feel better. I need to be cognizant of those things because there can very easily come within us a deadening of anything of God and replaced with a love and ultimately a lust for anything that is alluring, everything that's technological, anything that's good. Gotta have that, gotta have that, gotta have that. So commerce here controls. And I won't take any more time because I think we've hammered that one to death, but I do want you just to think about it. Here's the third thing that I want to talk about. The book of Revelation clearly points out that there's a demarcation between disciples and not disciples. And I want to come back to John chapter 6 today that Carolyn brought this great verse out because it really is apropos to what we're talking about. Up until the time that Jesus makes this phenomenal statement, he's got crowds and crowds and crowds of people around him. And the Gospel of John is very good for pointing out that the people were following Jesus because he fed them. He gave them food. He met their daily bread. And, you know, in a culture that struggles for food, I understand that. I get it. But Jesus needs to thin the crowds, which is weird, right? Because as Christians, as Christian pastor, we never want to thin crowds. We want to see big crowds. Big crowds means lots of disciples. It's good. But Jesus recognized why these people were following him. So he turns around and he gives them a sermon. And in the sermon, as Carolyn pointed out, it's a simple sermon. You've got to eat my flesh. You've got to drink my blood or you'll never be my disciple. And they all go, ew, that's gross. That's cannibalism. That's against the Levitical law. We can't do that. And they all left. So could you imagine going from a church of thousands to a church of 12? And even there in the church of 12, you know that one of them is a scoundrel. He's going to betray you. Jesus said this because it was a hard theological truth. And it required work. Now, we've had 2,000 years to flesh that doctrine out. The Catholic Church sort of says one thing. And the Protestant Church says something a little bit different. But we've all come to the understanding that this is a message that really points to communion. And communion really points to being in a covenant relationship with God. So what Jesus is really saying is, you need that same kind of Old Testament covenant, only I'm giving you a new covenant, and it's pictured in my body, sacrificed for you, my blood for your redemption. And that's what he was saying. But you see, that takes work to think through. And it takes, on the disciples' part, a step of faith. Because they said, we don't get it, Jesus. We don't understand a cross. You're not going to go to a cross. You're going to be king. You're going to beat up the Romans. You're going to make us Israelites strong and powerful and a world, you know, world shakers. You're going to do all this for us. Jesus says, no, I'm going to a cross to die. And they didn't get it. So there was a step of faith there, a trust. And that grew. So I guess I want you to see this again, that the demarcation in the book of Revelation is not unlike today. There are people who are really in love with Jesus, and there's people that are just sort of on the periphery. They're watching. The thing the tribulation teaches us is there is this very clear line. And the fourth thing that I want you to draw out of this is discernment. The book of Hebrews in chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews, and everybody argues about who this is. For now, let's just pretend it's Paul. Just made Dr. Martini really upset with me. That's okay. Let's pretend for a minute it's Paul writing the book of Hebrews, because we really don't know. But whoever it is writes this. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. So who lives on milk? Yeah, babies. Yeah, puppies and kitty cats. Young. You can't digest real food. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, if you're living on spiritual milk, you're an infant. Because you don't understand. Your mind has not been quickened with these truths. And he goes on, he says this, but solid food is for the mature. And this is a phrase that I want to focus on. Who by constant use, something is constantly being used, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So here's my question. What is being constantly used in this verse? Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Okay. Absolutely. In fact, the latter part of chapter 4 is about God's Word. So God's Word is that tool to distinguish good from evil. Here's something interesting. I could take an hour unpacking this theology. What was the sin in the garden? Or what did Satan say about taking the fruit? What would it do? And you'll be like God how? Knowing good from evil. See, God, in His infinite righteousness, has a very clear defined definitions of good and evil, of right and wrong, and they're related to His character, of who He is. Satan comes along and he says, you know something? If you disobey God, you'll be able to understand the difference between good and evil. And somehow or another, that was alluring, and, oh yeah, let's do that, and they went ahead and did it, and boom. Here's the thing. Did they really understand at that point in time the difference between good and evil? Absolutely. Because their understanding of goodness and evil had to come from who? From God. Because it was tied to His character. It was tied to intrinsically who He is. And the minute they sinned, what got broken? The relationship between them and Adam, or them and God. And because the relationship is broken, their understanding of good and evil was broken. And brothers and sisters, we have been struggling with that ever since. You want to get an interesting debate going, ask two people to define good and evil. Everybody will say, well, what I do is good. What you do is evil. You see, we define good and evil in terms of other people, other things. And so we would all say, Hitler was evil. Of course he was evil. He killed 6 million Jews. But then we would look at ourselves and say, well, I'd never do that. Therefore, by association, I'm not evil. So do you see how we've redefined this, and we've redefined it because the whole definition of good and evil really boils down not to us, but to God. And if the relationship between us and God is tainted, our view of good and evil is tainted, and none of us can agree. Now, you want to know what the root of all war and all unrest and everything else is? It really boils down to this. I mean, read at our core, this is the problem. The writer of Hebrews comes along and says, we can understand good and evil, but it comes because we've restored what? We've restored, or Christ has restored relationship to us and the Lord, and all of a sudden we now get a sense again of good and evil. Like what we lost in the garden. So the writer comes along here and he talks about by its constant use. And I'm suggesting, I think you're right, it's by the Word of God that's been revealed to us, we now understand, again, good and evil. But the Spirit's redemption in us, we have an understanding for the first time again in our lives, what's right, what's wrong. I mean, my opinions of what was right and wrong changed radically the day I became a Christian. And they have grown, I hope and pray, over the last 30 years. So the writer here says that we grow in this as we know Christ, as we grow in Christ. I had made mention to you the men of Issachar. You'll find the verse way back in 1 Chronicles 12:32. Don't take the time to turn there now, but the men of Issachar were sort of exalted in the Old Testament because it says they had an understanding of the times and they knew what Israel should do. So somehow the people from this tribe had a unique understanding of their culture. They understood what was going on. They could see the big picture. They could see things that the rest of the culture somehow missed. And God said, that's good. Because when you can see things, you can live things. And when you can live things, you can broadcast things. You can remind the culture of Israel, men of Issachar, what you really need. Now, man, that's a beautiful picture of what I pray for today. Lord, grant to me discernment. In fact, if there was anything that I could ask the Lord for these days, it's a clear discernment of what's going on so that I can appropriately respond to things. I guess that's those are the points, the key points that I want to draw out of this. Now, I don't know if you've got any questions or thoughts on that before I move on. What's that?
Where was that?
1 Chronicles 12:32. All right, we're going to move forward then, if no other questions or thoughts. And I want to move to Revelation chapter 14. So, yeah, for the first time today, let's head over there. Chapters 14, chapters 15, I'm not going to spend oodles of time on, unless there's questions. But if you remember, I've pointed this out to you in the past, that God oftentimes in the book of Revelation will switch from these terrible times of things happening on earth, and he snaps us back into heaven. And the reason that the story jumps back and forth is to remind us that no matter how bad it gets here, he's in control. And so we've just read about the Antichrist, we've read about the false prophet, and you're probably saying to yourself after chapter 13, oh my goodness, I don't want to be here. And so he snaps us back, and he gives us a view of the end. So let's pick this up, chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and there was before me the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion. Now, question, where's Mount Zion? And two answers are correct here. Any idea? Yeah, okay, there's one certainly in heaven. I mean, it appears that there's this heavenly mount. Now, I don't think that's the one that's being spoken of here, because a little bit later on, we're going to hear in verse 2 that there are sounds coming from heaven. He hears sort of a heavenly choir. So my guess is that this is the earthly Zion. Now, Zion, of course, is in Israel. Can you be more specific? Give me a city. Jerusalem. Can you be more specific now? So we've nailed it down to Jerusalem. Okay, anything else? Yeah, it's where the Temple Mount was. That's exactly right. So the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is sort of built on the highest point of the city. And it is typically known as Mount Zion. So we've got a picture here of 144,000, those who had their name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder. The sound I heard was that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who'd been redeemed from the earth. These are they that did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men, and they offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They're blameless. Okay, so God stops in chapter 14, and he says, let's look at the results. And the first result is, he sees, I think, and I can't say this for sure, but I'm going to suggest at the end of the tribulation period, he sees in the streets of Jerusalem around the temple, 144,000, all worshiping God. Now, have we seen this number before? Okay, came from where? be as specific as you can, or as general as you need to be. Where did we see this number before?
12,000.
Right, so all the way back in Revelation chapter 7, God said, before anything happens, stop, and I'm going to mark 144,000 Jews. Now, this is where I disagree with my Jehovah Witnesses friends, because they say, oh no, the Jehovah Witnesses are the 144,000. Sorry, there's way more than 144,000 Jehovah Witnesses. So then they would have to make this number as, you know, figurative. I don't buy it. I don't think they're from the tribe of Israel. I think they're Jehovah Witnesses. So I have a problem with this. It's my understanding that these are 144,000 people that God specifically marks out across the tribes of Israel for evangelism. And I think it's in direct fulfillment to that prophecy that we've studied to death in Daniel chapter 9. Right? I give you, or I appoint to you and your people, 490 years to bring in everlasting, right? Well, the focus, boom, and the revelation comes back to the Jews, and God, I think, finally fulfills that verse. So here we've got a picture now of 144,000 sitting in the streets of Jerusalem. They're marked somehow. They were picked by God. There's this great choir singing, and they're singing a new song. I could spend lots of time talking in church about singing a new song. I like the fact that it's a new song. It's not, well, it's a song that was sung forever and a day, because this is a new thing. God's done something unique here. And only they could sing it, because they were a special group of people that God chose to do something powerful during the tribulation period. I want you to notice that they're not the church. If, again, and you understand how all of our theology wraps up here, all the way back in Revelation 6, 5 and 6, where we talked about the elders, I suggested to you then that those 24 elders probably represented the church and those redeemed during the church age. And I want you to see the elders are distinct from the 144,000, right? Down in verse 3, they sang a new song, no one could learn it. And they sang it before the throne, God, the four living creatures. Again, I suggested that those creatures, in whatever they are, seem to represent the Word of God. Those four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song because they'd been redeemed from the earth. Now, what does that mean? There are some people that believe that the 144,000 are raptured from the church, or from the tribulation period prior to the Battle of Armageddon. Maybe. I don't know. But it does seem that they were redeemed from the earth. So God calls them a first fruits down in the verse to follow there. They are offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. Well, there were some that say, well, they're in a sense, they're the first people that were born again into the kingdom at the beginning of the tribulation period. So in a sense, it's like Jesus was the first fruits into the church, right? He was, according to Colossians 1, he was the first that entered into the new kingdom. So he's called first fruits there. It's like these 144,000, God says, are now the first fruits of the tribulation period. That seems reasonable to me. It matches what we understand and believe of the passage. So I've stuck with that. That seems reasonable. Now, it's interesting in verse 4, it says that they did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. The Greek seems to indicate that this is an issue of sexual purity. Now, I know what you're saying to yourself. You're saying, well, maybe the Catholic Church is right. These are guys that never got married. That's not the implication here. Marriage is not, by the way, if I could say this, marriage is not somehow a secondary state for us to be in. You know, if you can't be totally righteous, then you get married. And there's been a strong teaching, especially within Catholicism that way, you know, based on 1 Corinthians 7. You know, if he burns in desire, then let him get married. He has not sinned. The picture here, I think, has to do with a different woman. And it's a woman that we're going to read about in Revelation chapter 17. She's called a harlot there. And she represents this false religion. This easy religion that the beast has been working on. She represents that. And so when here in chapter 14, where it says that the 144,000 haven't defiled themselves with women, the thinking here is that they've remained pure, devoted to the Lord, and not tainted by the false religions of the day. So they follow the Lamb wherever they go, and they were purchased from amongst men. And of course, no lie was found in their mouths, and they're blameless. Question, why does God stick this passage here? What's he trying to remind us of? What's he trying to do? Absolutely right. He's not going to have his way, right? God's got his people. God can protect his people. And God ultimately, at the end of it all, has his people by his side. Which, of course, Satan, you'll never be able to say that to him. So, yeah, you get that picture that no matter how bad the tribulation is, God has the end in sight. He knows what's coming. And he is able to keep them. There's that beautiful verse that we studied in church service in the book of Jude, right? Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us blameless. What a beautiful, phenomenal verse comes to my mind when I read this. The 144,000 fully protected and fully redeemed. Right.
Do you know what I mean?
Like, yep. So, and that's, of course, a little bit of the problem with the book of Revelation is it jumps around. But if I'm understanding this correctly, we jump to the end. So John is seeing their final fulfillment. This is what they are. And this is how they got there. It's not unlike Revelation 19, where the church is pictured as at the marriage supper of the Lamb, dressed fully in white. We have been made righteous. So John pictures us in Revelation 19 as done. We're a done deal. And yet you and I both know that we're not done. We don't feel done. We're still in the oven. We're still being baked. We're still being formed. And Christ is still being formed in us. God doesn't have a problem seeing the process and seeing the end. Because somehow or another, I guess in a metaphysical way, he is above time. He sees us as a finished product, and yet we're still bound by time, so we're sensing we're in the process. But he doesn't distinguish the process from the end. He sees them both.
It's kind of like when God says, "I am the God of Isaac, of Jacob, of Abraham, and of Israel." Like, he doesn't say, "I am the God of Israel." And I think there's a similar someplace in the Old Testament. God says, "I didn't say I was the God. I am because they still exist."
Yes. But it makes him the God of, I can't remember the author who said this, the eternal now. Though he intersects with our time, just like he intersects with all time, he is somehow above all time. So that makes, that, you know, somebody once said that, you know, when Christ died on the cross, he had a sense within him of all of our lives. As if that moment for him in time was stretched out over everything. He could see all of it at once. I mean, that's theologically, maybe we can't go there, but it makes sense that while he was on the cross, I was on his mind kind of picture. That's I think that's how the song went. So he is the God of the eternal now. So yeah, that's a beautiful picture. And that's why I think you're seeing this mixture of tenses. Okay, he moves then quickly from that to three angels. Now, again, we struggle because the Greek word for angel simply means messenger. And in some places in Scripture, that word messenger could actually refer to a preacher, to a speaker. And I don't know about this one, but there are three announcements that are going to be made here in this passage. I saw another angel, verse 9, flying in midair. He had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who lived on the earth, every tribe, nation, language, people. And he said in a loud voice, "Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment's come. Worship him that made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." So stop there for a second. And let's just sort of solidify this in our brain. What's this look like? Is this a real angel that is making a proclamation? Is that possible? If you believe in the supernatural, then it's very possible. The writer of Hebrews says, don't you know that there are angels around you attending unawares, the King James said. In other words, in a human form such that we don't recognize them as angelic. Question, Old Testament, Book of Genesis, are there any angelic interactions there in which there are proclamations made? Can you name one for me? Yeah, absolutely. And two angels following with him. Three people came to Abraham that day, said, you're going to have a son. One of them stayed with Abraham, and they dialogued together. That one accepted worship. Pretty clear to me that was the Lord, or what we call a theophany, an Old Testament manifestation of Jesus. The other two went off where? Remember? Where'd they walk off to? Yeah, that's exactly what happened. They went to Sodom and Gomorrah because they were announcing judgment. This city is going to fall. So in that case, angels actually proclaimed a gospel. Now, here we got this image of them flying through the air. And again, in the book of Revelation, we have a hard time distinguishing images from apocryphal writings with literal things. So we don't know. Is this a picture of the angelic realm simply announcing the gospel because, you know, everything's coming down to crunch time? You got to make a choice. Maybe. Is this a picture of the 144,000 speaking the word of God? Maybe. The bottom line is, God takes the message of Christ and he makes sure everybody hears it. Whether it's supernatural or not supernatural, the world hears the gospel. Nobody will take the mark of the beast by accident or being tricked into it. It will be a conscious choice. Second angel follows and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink of the maddening wine of adulteries. If you'll allow me, let's hold off on that verse for 2 weeks. When we get to Revelation chapter 17, I will fully explain to the best of my abilities Babylon the Great and whether or not it's a literal city or whether it's an economic / religious entity. So when we get there, it'll make sense, but bear with me on that one. The third angel said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he's going to drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength to the cup of his wrath. Tormented with burning sulfur, the presence of the holy angels and of the Lord, smoke of the torment rises forever and ever. There's no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, for anyone who receives the mark of his name. It seems clear to me that the mark of the beast is a finality to our culture. In other words, it's that thing, that last step, if you will, in which we give ultimate allegiance to one kingdom or the other kingdom. And for whatever your theological bent is, I need you to understand this one because this is an important principle. There is a time to the end of God's grace. Back in the book of Genesis, my spirit will not always strive with men. God provides the opportunity for escape in an ark, but he said there's a coming a time when Methuselah dies. I love that about Methuselah, right? His name. When he is gone, then it shall come. That's what the word Methuselah means. When the year Methuselah died, comes the flood. Judgment falls. When that rain was pouring down, when the earth was literally splitting apart at the seams, fountains of the deep break forth, the psalmist said, God's forgiveness and grace ended. Now, I know this flies in the face of us. We're Pentecostal evangelicals, right? God's grace is infinite. Sure it is. But there comes a point in time where it's done. God says, enough. I draw a line in the sand. And you're in one kingdom or the other. That has to come, brothers and sisters. It has to come because everything in Scripture comes to this point where God says it's one kingdom or the other. You've got to choose. I have revealed myself, he says, through Jesus. I've revealed myself through the prophets. I've revealed myself through the Word. I've revealed myself in the tribulation period in incredible ways. Now you got to make a choice. And it seems that God has said that the choice boils down to this mark. Now, it's not the process of the mark, but it is the process of giving my heart to one kingdom or the other kingdom. Who am I going to live for? And it says that when the mark is taken, you've made your choice. Question, are you uncomfortable with this? Does it somehow negate to you your image of God? Or do you understand the necessity of saying there comes a point in time in history where God says you got to choose. You got to be in one kingdom or the other. You can't be in both. Go ahead.
Well, really, there comes a point in time in every single person's history . So it's happening all around us every day.
That's right. There is a choice that we make this side of the grave that ultimately determines what kingdom am I going to follow? Who am I going to be with? What choice? I mean, that's a reality. Does it bother you, though, that God has set a point in time, in our future, in which He says this to our entire culture? Because if you do struggle with that, then you're really going to struggle with this verse. Because this verse ultimately is telling us of this passage, with this third angel making this announcement, you know, you're in one kingdom or the other kingdom. In a very real sense, this is the finality to Genesis 3. If you eat of the tree, you will die. Its finality comes here. If you've chosen the kingdom outside of God, then you will die. And this, of course, this death is ultimately referred to as the second death. Now, we won't see that till Revelation 20, but that's the language it's used. So God's grace extends from Genesis 3, in a very real sense, to right here. And then He says, this is it. This is its time. Now, He's going to go on, and He's going to, I don't take time to go there, we're going to do that next week, but He's going to take time to talk about here in these next few verses. My time is gone, so I can't go there, but to talk about a sickle. And I threw this picture up here with this very Orthodox-looking Jew, because I wanted to see what a picture of a sickle looks like. And Jesus uses terminology in the Gospel of Matthew. He said, you know, there's wheat and there's tares, and they grow up together. And when the crop is fully come, you can now identify which are weeds and which are fruit. And so we're going to see in the remainder of this chapter, when we get back together next week, God says, I'm going to do a harvest. And I'm going to do a harvest with a sickle. And this is very similar to the sickle that they would have used in the first century. You'll see that it's a metal tool, that it's a curved blade. And ultimately, you're holding it in your hand and you're cutting the wheat. You're cutting it down. And you're going to harvest. And you're going to separate the good from the bad. And you're going to throw that harvest onto a floor and you're going to beat it with a stick or you're going to beat it with a tool. And then you're going to use a fork and you're going to throw it up into the air. And the good kernels of grain are going to fall to the ground and the junk is going to blow away in the wind. And this winnowing is, of course, we wanted to do this in the evening when there was a strong wind. And so they'd be using the sickle all day long. Cut the harvest, bring it, dry it, crack it, throw it up in the air, and the chaff blows away and the kernels of wheat corn fall to the ground. And that was a threshing floor. Of course, all the way through scriptures you read about threshing floors. In fact, ironically, the temple of God was built on a threshing floor. You remember that all the way back in the book 2 Chronicles where God does that, or 1 Chronicles, where God says to David, you're going to build my temple and you're going to do it on this threshing floor. Why? Because the temple represents the separation. It represents those that are in one kingdom or the other. It represents what Jesus is going to do in this chapter in which He's going to harvest. He's going to harvest. Questions on that before I wrap up? All right. What I'd like you to do for homework this week, if you don't mind, is read through this chapter again, chapter 14, just to get those thoughts in your mind. We're going to go through 14 and 15 very quickly. And then next week, we're going to get to the bold judgments. And when we get to the bold judgments, I'm going to spend a little bit of time talking with you about Solomon's temple. So we're going to learn a little bit about Solomon's temple and how it was laid out, because you're going to see a picture of that in Revelation chapter 16 and 15, actually. You're going to see some pictures of that temple. So that's where we're going to go over the next week. Can we pray together one more time? Father, we've gone through some of this material today, and as always, Father, when I get to this portion of the book of Revelation, I'm a little bit in awe, and I'm a little bit saddened in a sense, because I know, Father, that this world is just not what you want it to be. And I wish, Father, so much that I could say that it's getting better and better, but I guess deep in my heart, I don't feel that. And Father, as we go down this process, as our culture seems to move further and further from you, it is my heart's cry that you would reveal yourself brighter and brighter. That Father, those of us with Christ in our hearts would shine like we've never shone before. Lord, I know what it means to live in the kingdom of darkness. Those memories are just too vivid to me. And I know what it means to live in your kingdom. And God, there is no other place I would rather be than close to you. And so, Father, as we continue in this journey of life, I pray for discernment and wisdom. I pray for the abilities, Father, to reach one more heart, one more soul, and just to remind them of who you are and what you've done for them. So, Father, would you give us a chance? Would you give us the strength and the impetus, Father, to speak? Would you bless people, Father, through us in these days to come? And Lord, for that, I thank you so very much. And we ask this together in the precious name of Christ. Amen.